Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Ezekiel chapter 11. And we will read at verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 11 from verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And so on. The vision that we have here was given to Ezekiel on the banks of the river Kibar. And it really is part of a series of visions that begins in chapter 8, where Ezekiel is directed to see the idolatrous abominations that were taking place even in the house of God. And this idolatry was universal. The people, elders and priests, were participating in these wicked practices. And God was surely going to punish them. And yet he would mark those who truly cared for the worship of God and who sighed and cried for all the abominations of the land. And while the warning is given to the rebellious Jews, the idolaters still in Jerusalem, comfort was given to those who sincerely desired to follow the Lord. God was going to judge his people, beginning at the sanctuary, beginning with the priests. And sadly, many of these priests were proud and idolatrous. And they did not care about the Jews that were in exile, who had already been carried off to Babylon. But God is telling the poor captives at Kibar that though the Jews in Jerusalem had forsaken them, yet God would be near them. God would be with them. He would comfort them. In fact, he would be a sanctuary to them, to the people there who were in isolation, until he would bring them back to their own land. So there is hope for the afflicted. Those who trust in the Lord will find safety in him. They will find fellowship with God and enjoy comfort. But those who rely upon themselves and who rest on outward privileges will be disappointed. Here in the vision of Ezekiel, we see one of the proud priests dies. You see, God is not mocked. And the people in Jerusalem were resting in a false security, which proved to be fatal. And that is what we consider, first of all, the false refuge, the people resting on their outward privileges, including the temple that they held to as belonging to them. But it was a false hope. It would not secure them from the Chaldean invasion. It was a false refuge because they looked to it and not to God. In the second place, we will consider the true sanctuary. God would be with the exiles in Kibar as a little sanctuary in the countries where they were. God himself as a sanctuary for his people, the true sanctuary. And thirdly, the new heart, or the new spirit that God will give his people when he gathers them back together in their own land. So three things this Sabbath morning: the false refuge, the true sanctuary, and the new heart. And let us pray that each of us would receive a new heart, that all of us would be praying as David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." First of all, the false refuge. We see in the beginning of the chapter that Ezekiel is brought to a new position, a new location. Verse 1, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And this is after he was previously put in the north part of the temple, which we find in chapter 8 and verse 3, where Ezekiel, in vision, is placed at the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. And there he sees the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So from that place, the north part of the temple, Ezekiel is transferred to the east side, at the east gate, which was the main entrance to the temple. It was the entrance at which the priests would go straight into the sanctuary. And we read the word, "Behold." So the Lord gives him the vision, and what he sees, "Behold," middle of verse 1 of chapter 11, "at the door of the gate, 25 men." There was 25 men. And the question is, what does this 25 represent? We see among them, Ezekiel sees Jaazaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So here are the 25 men right at the east gate, right at the entrance, as if they were about to walk straight into the sanctuary. But the question is, what kind of men were they? Were they good men? Well, no doubt the 25 men are the same that we read of in chapter 8, in verse 16. 25 men, let us read the verse. "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs," notice this, "toward the temple of the Lord." So they're not looking toward the temple, but we read, "and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east." So they're sun worshipers, and yet they're in the temple. Who are these people? Well, the number 25 is symbolic, and it represents the 24 classes into which the priests were divided. The priests were divided into 24 classes, and the 25th person would be the high priest. So there are 25 here representing the priesthood which have apostatized. They have fallen away from God, and most of them, many of them at least, are worshiping toward the east, worshiping the sun. Now, why are they called princes of the people? In Isaiah 43, we read that they are called the princes of the sanctuary, so they are leaders in the sanctuary, but here we read they are leaders or princes of the people. And the reason is probably because they were the leaders of the people in sin. Here are the priests, and they should be leading the people to God, but they are leading the people in sin. And so we read that they were giving evil or wicked counsel in this city. Verse 2, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city." So they are leading the people in sin. Now, taking one verse at a time, look at verse 1 again. We find that there are four names given to some of the men. And the names are probably not identifying any particular individuals, but again, the names themselves are symbolic. So Jaazaniah means "the Lord hears," Azar means "help," Pelatiah means "the Lord delivers," and Benaiah means "the Lord has built." And what this is telling them and us is that the names they had should have reminded them constantly of God's presence and God's power to help them. And they should not trust in their own devices. They should not trust in false gods. They should trust in the Lord. And if they had called upon the Lord, then he would hear them. He would help them. He would deliver them from the looming danger, and he would build them up, securing them in safety. But instead, they looked to man. They looked to themselves. They looked to their own fortifications, their own external safety. And even though they practiced all their abominations, the fact that they were still in the city, they thought they were safe. Their brethren, the other Israelites or Jews who were near Babylon at the river Kibar, far away in the east, they were the bad ones. God was angry with them, but we are safe. We are good. We're in the city. We have the temple. They thought their position secure, but it was a false hope. So they despised their brethren, and that is, I believe, verse 15 is key to understanding the whole significance and importance and relevance of the series of visions. The visions are meant to comfort God's poor, afflicted people at Kibar. Look at verse 15, and we'll come back to it later. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, so speaking of the people at Kibar, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. So the Jews in Jerusalem were speaking to the Jews at Kibar, go away from us. We have the temple. We're safe, but you are abandoned. Go away. We have nothing to do with you. But that was not true. God was going to be near his people. He was going to comfort them. And that is the message of the passage. Yes, warning to the rebellious, but comfort to the afflicted. So the Jews despised their brethren in captivity. But worse than that, these rebellious Jews in Jerusalem, they even mocked the true prophets. They were giving wicked counsel to the people, and the wicked counsel was taking the form of words that the prophets had actually used. So look at verse 3 and see if you can recall specific words of the prophet Jeremiah, which say, this is the wicked counsel, which say, the Jews are saying, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. These words are actually referring to two visions, or rather two messages of the prophet Jeremiah given to the Jews, some in Jerusalem and some in Babylon. So they are taking the words of Jeremiah. Do you remember Jeremiah says in chapter 29 of his prophecy that they are in captivity, he's speaking to the people in captivity, and this is God's word to them, to all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and so on, and that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now the Jews in Jerusalem, having heard that letter that Jeremiah sent to the captives, they're saying, well, that's not for us. It's not near. It's not near to us, the building of houses. This has nothing to do with us. And so they were mocking the message of Jeremiah from God to the people, and it shows their haughty spirit. They were proud. We don't have to worry about going into captivity. We are secure. In fact, they were using words of Jeremiah in another vision, which goes back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah, which God is showing him a seething pot or a cauldron. And what God is telling him is that this seething pot, with this pot that has fire underneath it and is boiling, it's facing the north. And when you read the word north in the prophecies, you need to think often about what the north was. It was the land of the enemy. Danger is coming from the north. Yes, it would be northeast, but from the north in comparison, in relation to Israel. So danger was coming, an invading army from the north. And that's what the seething pot was pointing to, the north, as if it was just about to receive danger. Well, now the Jews were saying, going back to our prophecy, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. If God is speaking of Jerusalem as being a seething pot, well, let that be so. We are the pot. Or rather, we are the flesh in the pot. And what is the pot or the cauldron for? While the fire is underneath, the cauldron is for to protect the flesh or the meat that's in the pot. So while the flames of the army are encircling the city, we are safe within the walls because we're the flesh inside the pot. We're safe. And God is telling them, no, you shall not be the flesh in the cauldron. They were mocking God's prophets. They were taking the words of Jeremiah, using his words as a parody, making fun of his words, saying, we will not have to build houses, and we are the flesh in the cauldron. We are safe. But God speaks plainly to them, telling his prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God knows their thoughts. He knows their sins. He sees all of their rebellion. And he is telling them that they are not safe. He says, verse 6, ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. He is speaking about their oppressing the poor and perhaps ruining the souls that they should have led to God. They led into idolatry. They have slain many people in the city. And God is saying, your slain, verse 7, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. The people you have destroyed, they're going to be in the city. They're already dead. They're going to stay there. But you rebellious Jews, you're going to be carried off to Babylon, far away from your borders. And we believe this applies to people today. And we need to ask, does it apply to ourselves? Perhaps people in our land feel safe. And they feel safe because of their success. They have stamped out the virus. We have closed off the borders. We have walled off any threat. And meanwhile, the nation at large persists in ungodliness. But God is not mocked. While the leaders do not care for real worship, nor for the preaching of the gospel, God is not ignorant. He sends warnings, and we've been warned. And what kind of warnings do we need to repent of our sins? The people think that God is far away. God does not take notice. In one of the chapters before us, the Jews are saying, God has forsaken the earth. But God has not. God is not neglecting the world. He knows all that is taking place. He is directing all events, and he's leading all to culminate in the setting up of his own kingdom in this world. He puts down one and raises up another. The day will come when he will raise up those who will fear him, because he says in his word, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. We need to take the warning. We need to look at events today in the light of God's word and recognize that God has not forsaken the earth any more than he had forsaken Jerusalem. He had not forsaken Jerusalem. He was punishing Jerusalem, chastising the people for their sins. The day is coming when our nations will be chastised for their open rejection of God and Christianity. Let's not forget that the historical background of this land is Christian, but those who have professed Christianity have thrown off the shackles and the cords of restraint of God's law and Christ's law and have given themselves over to sin and rebellion. So the prophet is directed to prophesy against them, and he warns them that they will have to be carried off. Those who are victims of their cruelty and rebellion, they will remain, but they themselves will have to go out being punished. Ye shall, verse 8, ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you. What people fear most are often those very things that come upon them. And we don't know what the future holds, but let us pray that approaching judgments would be averted by repentance. The nation, we ourselves need to repent, or else we can expect further judgments. God says, and I will bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of strangers and will execute judgments among you. Verse 10, ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. God will show everyone that he rules, he reigns, he is the judge, he is the judge of all the earth. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron. You are not safe here. This is not your rest. You are not secure here. You have a false hope. Neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof. You're not the ones who are privileged and special and will be safe just because of your outward privileges and your walls that secure you off. Ye shall not be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. Verse 12, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes. God knows that they have rebelled against him. They have disobeyed him. Ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments. Even when they try to make the border secure, they are making laws more liberal for the slaying of the unborn. And how can that be undetected by the Most High? God will surely deal with the nation for its rebellion. Ye have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And just because heathen ancestors have done certain practices does not legitimize it, only makes it worse. They're following the ways of the heathen that are round about them. Friends, we have many lessons to learn from God's word and how we should be giving attention to it, not despising our brethren who may suffer worse than we do. Not ignorant, let us not be ignorant of the rebellious leaders of the land who defy God to his face. And let us not be numb and indifferent to these things in our own congregation, but examine ourselves in the light of God's word and in the light of providence. God takes action, verse 13. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Pelatiah died. What does his name mean? It means the Lord delivers. And he died. The name is dead. He has a name to live and he's dead. Whatever hope he had has perished. The priesthood have no hope now. They have gone far enough in sin and their hope has perished. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. They had trusted in lies. They deceived themselves. They rejected the true hope. Now all hope is gone. It's a lost cause. Pelatiah dies. The destruction is certain. Jerusalem will be destroyed. There's a time when God says, enough and no more. The people are ripe for judgment. Let us pray that that time would not come. Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And how this affected Ezekiel. Ah, Lord God, he cries, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? There's no more hope, he says. The Lord delivers, and that's the very name that's dead. It's a lie now to be saying the Lord will deliver, the Lord will deliver. That's a lie for the people here. In this special providence of God in Jerusalem, we're not saying that's the case here, but it may be, and how it affected Ezekiel, how it affected him, how he cared for his people in Jerusalem. As evil as they were, as proud and haughty as they were, he did not wish to see them suffer and perish. What about ourselves? Are we compassionate? Or are we full of righteous indignation and no grief and sorrow for the state of things? Are we just ready for judgments to be poured out? That's not the right spirit. Shall we call down fire from heaven upon these people who have not received us? Jesus says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And yet God reigns, and Christ is he who walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks. He will not be mocked. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. And how we need to look to the Lord and take a balanced view of things and look into his word and absorb and imbibe all the principles of God's word, not neglecting any part of his truth. And if we have righteous indignation, that is good. If we have zeal, that is good. But let it be accompanied with compassion and sorrow. Sorrow for the sufferings of others. Sorrow for their sins. And sorrow for our own sins against our God. And rend our hearts and not our garments. So Ezekiel is so taken up with their plight. He is almost in despair. Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? But you see, it's at that moment that God reveals the true hope of the true Israel. So let us consider in the second place the true sanctuary. The true sanctuary. Verse 14. And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God is calling Ezekiel's attention to the poor exiles, the people in the captivity, the Jews that were at Kibar, the river of Kibar, which, if I remember correctly, was about 200 miles north of Babylon. They were poor, they were afflicted, they wanted to know God's will. They would come to Ezekiel, they would inquire of the Lord. Sadly, they had not fully repented of their sins, but they were still there. They were to learn, they were to seek to know God's will, and Ezekiel was going to be faithful to them and communicate God's message. And that's why God had appointed him to minister to the people there. And though the Jews in Jerusalem held them in contempt, the fact was, they are Ezekiel's brethren. The people at Kibar are those whom Ezekiel should see as brethren. Son of man, verse 15, thy brethren, the people of Kibar, they are your brethren. Here you are thinking about the Jews in Jerusalem, but think about your brethren at Kibar. And there is more behind the scenes when you consider that the word kindred is actually speaking of the Goel Redeemer, the Redeemer of who was the near kinsman, who acted the part of a vindicator or advocate. And God is telling Ezekiel that thy brethren who are at Kibar, they are your kindred. They are the men of your redemption, and you are to act the part of a Goel Redeemer. Advocate their cause, plead their cause, be taken up with their needs, communicate God's comfort to them. You see, Ezekiel was thinking about Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a priest. He was the member of the priesthood, being brought up in the family of the priests. And so he's seeing the 25 men representing the 24 classes of the priests, and he is saying, they're my brethren, and they're all wicked, yes, and God is punishing them, yes, but oh, how I feel for them. Will the Lord God make a full end of them? So naturally, he would feel for them, a feeling as if he was their near kinsman, and he had to act the part of a redeemer and take up their cause. But God is saying that Ezekiel needs to take up the cause of the exiles, the poor and afflicted there. the people in Jerusalem, they were going to be punished. They were hardened. They were haughty. God was giving them up. But the people in Kibar, they're despised. They're afflicted. And God was going to have mercy on them. In this group of people in Kibar, afflicted, poor Babylon, afflicted people in Babylon, God was going to raise up his cause. Out of that afflicted, downtrodden people, God was going to renew his cause and establish them again, eventually, in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, for these afflicted people, he would be a sanctuary to them. Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Well then, applying it to ourselves, we may have seen near and dear ones depart from the truth, and we have mourned over them again and again. And we are not saying, stop praying for them, no. But perhaps, as we apply these things to ourselves, God is here reminding us to look after those who are under our more special and immediate care. Now, these are the ones who are specially entrusted to us. And these are the ones, under the sound of the gospel, using the means of grace, that we may even say we have greater hope for. Now, they have not abandoned themselves to iniquity. They're under the sound of God's word. They're in the means of grace. We should give our energy to them, instructing them, praying for them, and seeking their salvation with all our heart. There is a time that God does abandon some to their sins. They have rejected God long enough. They've hardened themselves. And God gives them over. We know that. Let it not be you, friend. Rejecting Christ again and again, God may say, that is enough. Let him go on in the world. And there's even the danger of the sin against the Holy Ghost. But pray that it would not be you, that you would hold on to hope in Christ. You would seek mercy. And if you're seeking mercy at all in Christ, then you have not sinned that particular sin, that unforgivable sin. So let that not discourage you. Go on, children of God, praying for your loved ones with all your heart, but don't neglect to give all your attention to those who are under your immediate care. That goes for all of us. The people of the Jews, they were in Jerusalem, they were saying to the exiles, go away from us. We don't have to build houses. You're in the foreign land. You can build houses. But these exiles were the very people that God had chosen to renew and establish his cause again. And God, in the meantime, for the 70 years they were there in captivity, would be a sanctuary to them. God is going to comfort them. He's going to help his people there. A sanctuary for these who were far from the temple worship, these who were isolated in their captivity, God promises to be near them. This is Ezekiel's duty to act the part of a Goel redeemer, to plead their cause, to comfort them with God's word, and to tell them that God will be a sanctuary to them for a little season until he brings them back. I will be a sanctuary. Even though God had cast them off, God had indeed chastised them. He cast them away far off among the heathen. But he says, although I have scattered them among the countries, and it's because of their sin, yet if they seek the Lord, he will be found of them. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be a sanctuary to you. I will be a sanctuary to them for a little while. And that's what we believe the word little means. It comes in the Hebrew immediately after sanctuary. I will be a sanctuary a little, which we believe means for a little season, for that period of time that they were in Babylon. They were apart from the temple and the temple worship, but God would be to them all that they looked for in the temple. In the temple, they would be near the Lord. They would be drawing nigh to God. But God draws near to them where they are. God can make his presence felt in any place he chooses. And his presence can make any place a temple. Jonah was there in the belly of the whale and says, I will look again to thy holy temple. How could he look through the whale and the ocean all the way to Jerusalem? Well, he couldn't, but he believed. He saw it by faith. And he was not looking just to the temple walls, the beautiful gold and stones and so on, but he was looking to the Messiah, God revealing himself in his appointed way, God revealing himself in Christ, the temple being a symbol of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was pointing to himself. He is the temple, and he would die for his people and rise again in 3 days. So the Lord promises to be to them what they looked for in the temple. What they looked for in the temple was the presence of God. And they needed to be taught this. They needed to be taught that the temple was not essential to the presence of God. It was essential that they worship God when they could in providence, but they needed to understand that they had to look beyond the temple. Many of them felt that they could not be near God without the temple. Even Jonah thought he could run away from the presence of the Lord, it seemed, when he rebelled against God and went to Tarshish. But he could not get away from the presence of God just because he left the temple precincts. So God is, we believe, in the exile, in captivity, teaching the people that he is not confined to the temple. And we all need to remember that. When in providence we're cut off from worshiping God in the means of grace, for example, the elderly or the sick, God is merciful, and he can give us the comfort of an ordinance even in the absence of an ordinance, to quote another. So God gives comfort, even the comfort that we usually expect in the means of grace, he gives that comfort even without the means of grace when we cannot make use of them. The people were being taught this. God himself would be a sanctuary to them. God would be their light. We go to the house of God to learn, to inquire of the Lord, and we should. But we can go to God himself. And when the temple or the means that we have today in the preaching of the gospel and public worship, when these means are not available to us, or when we are prevented in providence from attending them, we can go to God himself and inquire and pray to him, and go to him as our safety, our protection. The Jews would look to the temple as a means of comfort and protection. They're safe. God would usually, unless the people had sinned, not allow the temple to be destroyed. Well, they would certainly find in some way security by being at the temple, at least looking to God revealing himself there. But God himself is our safety. We're safe in the Lord himself. He is a sanctuary to us. The temple was a place set apart for God. And God will be to them that sanctuary, something or that which is set apart for himself. God comes near to them, and they themselves, the people themselves, are set apart for God. They're his people. So when we pray to the Lord, when we seek him, when we read his word, when we hear the preaching of the word, we're using the means of grace. We're being exercised in seeking the Lord and using these as means to receive grace. But what is better than the means? What is better than prayer? What is better than Bible reading? What is better than preaching? God Himself. God Himself is better than all. A day is coming when all the ordinances will come to an end. And there will be no sun in heaven. There'll need no light of the sun. There'll be no preaching in heaven. God Himself is to be looked to directly. Christ Himself is near His people. And we say this only to comfort those, especially those who are really prevented in providence because of infirmity and other things that keep them from the house of God. The elderly, those who are on a sick bed, those who are on a deathbed, even separated from their friends, God will supply with His presence that which they could have received by their loved ones and friends and ministers and the means of grace. Yes, friends, we should value the means of grace. And no doubt what we have been through as a congregation should bring us to cherish the preaching of the word and the public worship all the more. It may be a rebuke to those who have willfully neglected, and it is a rebuke to those who have deliberately neglected the means of grace. But for those who love the worship of God, God is no doubt teaching us to look to Himself. Coming to the ordinances of God, but looking to and loving the God of the ordinances. God, my chiefest joy. The Lord teaches every one of us, using the same instrument, using the same event, to teach different lessons according to our different needs and different conditions. And the Lord's people will seek to be taught every day by His word and by His providence. Looking to God Himself, looking to Him as a sanctuary. As David said, I have set the Lord always before me. I may be in the forest, I may be at sea, I may be in prison, but I have set the Lord always before me. And wherever I am, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout the whole week, I'm not in the public means of grace when I'm at work, but God can still be a sanctuary to me, and I need to set the Lord before me. He is my hiding place. I run to Him for shelter. He is my security. He is my peace. He gives me comfort. I am satisfied with His presence. He instructs me. He teaches me. And I worship Him. The Jews would glory in their temple. They would pride themselves. They would count themselves blessed because they could see the polished work of the temple and see the great basins and the beautiful, beautifully clothed priests doing their work and how they would glory in that. But God is to be our glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look to Jesus and glory in Him and worship Him and worship the Lord Himself, looking directly to God, drawing nigh to God by the blood of Jesus, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and looking to the great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He is the elder brother, and we're to look to Him who died and who is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Well, here would be no doubt much comfort for the poor exiles at Kibar. There was even God's prophet sent especially for them, Ezekiel, to teach them and comfort them, proof that God had not left them. Ezekiel is to do the part of a Goel redeemer and plead their cause and give assurance to them from the word of God and the visions of God that God was near them. And it's wonderful to read the visions of Ezekiel and the visions of the cherubim with the wheels beside them, all to teach them of God's power and his resistless might, fulfilling his purposes in a most astonishing way, using human instruments at times, but all to accomplish his unchangeable purposes. And that's what we read of in the first chapter, as well as chapter 10. God's work is unstoppable. And more than that, God is near his people wherever they are. And again, it was for a little while that they were to look to God directly as a sanctuary without the temple. But when the time came, when in providence they were permitted to return to Jerusalem, to their own land, it was their duty to rebuild the temple and to have a fresh start seeking the Lord together in his appointed way. And so for us, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And so God promises to gather them. Verse 17, therefore say, God is going to be their sanctuary in the countries where they were, but say this to them as well, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart, and will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And so we come in the third place to look at the new heart, or the one heart, the new spirit. And when they returned to their own land, they were directed to take away the things God hated. They were required to put away the detestable things, to put away their idols. And that is a lesson for us. When God delivers us from affliction, it's a renewed call to examine ourselves and turn from our sinful ways and attitudes and give up the detestable things that lurk in our heart. God will do this. God will help them. They shall come thither, they shall take away the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. You see, it is by grace that believers turn from their idols and they repent of their sins and they desire to be holy, the Lord's. It's only by grace, and we should seek that grace. And if we're not seeking that grace, then what is that evidence of, that we're not the Lord's people? To seek grace with resolve, to turn to God and away from idols. Is this our goal? Is this our desire? Especially when we see the Lord helping us and gathering us together, that we have privileges that we are to make diligent use of. Are we going to use them for his glory and inquire of the Lord and examine ourselves and turn from our sins? God will help them. God will take away the stony heart, which is the destroying of the dominion of sin and melting their hearts and giving them a desire for his ways, which is brought out in the heart of flesh, giving them affections to go out to him, that they would have a heart that is full of love to the Lord, and a new spirit, that they would have desires, they would have new motives to serve God, to please him, being motivated by his grace and his love that they have felt in their souls, that they have seen in providence, and so that they would have a new attitude of thankfulness and dependence upon God, so that they might walk in my statutes, verse 20, and keep my ordinances and do them. It's not enough just to purpose and desire it, but we need to endeavor to do. Now, that's the real proof that the purpose was valid, when there's an endeavor. Oh, as someone has said, the will is not accepted for the deed unless there's an endeavor to do the deed. We may be restrained, greatly restrained in providence from carrying out our desires. But ordinarily speaking, if there's a desire, then when it's accompanied with an endeavor to carry out that desire, then when we come short and we're hindered from carrying out the desire, then the will is accepted for the deed. It's on the one hand, it comforts God's people. On the other hand, it's a warning against the hypocrite who just says, "Oh, I hope so and I want to, but never tries." That's wrong. We should try with grace, seeking the Lord to help us, looking to Christ to enable us to keep my ordinances, to use the means of grace, to attend upon the means of grace diligently, every opportunity we can, to seek the Lord, to learn, to be with his people, and to show our identification with Christ and his cause and his people. Keeping his ordinances. Is this our desire? Do we love the cause of Christ? Do we love the public worship? Are we glad when others encourage us to go to the house of the Lord? Well, as we, as a congregation, return to worship God again in the courts of his house, we surely should be reflecting upon the trial, the affliction that many of us have felt it to be, being isolated against our desires, if we may say so, while I hope we endeavor to submit to God's will. Let us be thankful for God's goodness to us. Let us not neglect to think about our brethren who are in other places, not worshiping in public as we do. Many, many, many congregations in our own church are still not, as we do, worshiping the Lord in public and hearing the preached word. Let us be as far as possible from the spirit of the haughty Jews, saying it's not for us, we don't have to worry about that, despising the brethren. Oh, I trust that will not be our attitude, but rather to be like Ezekiel, caring for the poor brethren, the afflicted ones, who are not at the temple of the means of grace as they desire, but praying for one another, that God would be near us wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, that he would be a sanctuary to us, that he himself would comfort us in our souls. He himself would be our safety and our glory. Let us look at our ways, search our hearts and our ways. Are we repenting of our sins? Are we repenting of grumbling and pride? Are we putting away our idols? Are we seeking the Lord with one heart? God promises to give them one heart, to be united, to love the brethren, to keep the peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and also to serve God with one heart, that is a single eye, not being divided in our purposes, a little for the Lord and a little for ourselves, but all for the Lord. And if we're all for the Lord fully, serving the Lord fully, wholly, as Caleb, then the Lord will provide for us. He will meet our needs. He will comfort us. He will strengthen us. He will make us happy in himself. So, friends, let us pray for grace. Because all is of grace. We can do nothing without the Lord. We're to look to Jesus Christ and draw nigh to God by his blood. There is hope by his blood. Looking to him who suffered on Calvary, that through his death the Spirit may come and strengthen us and help us and purify our hearts and help us to turn from our sins to the Lord, serving him who promises, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." But friends, if there are any who are determined, regardless of all that God has done and all that we have considered, to just go on in sinful ways, the threatening is solemn and the threatening is clear. Verse 21, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. If you're determined to go on in rebellion, regardless of what God is teaching you, God will bring your ways upon your own head. It'll all come crashing down and sink you into a lost eternity. So friend, turn. God has no pleasure in your death and destruction. Turn from the error of your way. Turn to God, pleading the promise that God will give a new heart. Lord, let me be those who receive a new heart. Lord, that I may be washed in my soul, that I might be fully thine and committed to thy ways. Don't rest till you know that Christ is your Savior, that heaven is yours, that you're firmly planted by his grace, having Christ for your soul, Christ being your Savior, the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and God being your sanctuary, safety, comfort, hope from the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, truly thou art good. Help us to learn. Teach us thy statutes. Cause us to walk in them, to keep thy commandments. With all our heart may we serve thee, turning from sin, turning from idols, turning from those things in our hearts that compete for the affection that is due to thee. Draw us, Lord, and we will run after thee. Forgive all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 from verse 11. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted had, unless that I believed had, to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 27 from verse 11 to the end of the psalm, to God's praise. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be.
O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, and a plain path because of those that to me. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for it blesses that lie. As breath hath cruelty, I fainted,
Let us conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.